Amen. Thank you. Turn to Mark chapter 2 this morning, please. Mark chapter number 2. I mentioned in adult Sunday school that one of the things I enjoy about preaching through a book in the Bible is that not only do we have the words of the Lord, we have the words of the Lord in the sequence in which He gave them. And it doesn't mean that there aren't periodic challenges, but we are following God's train of thought and we are getting the information the way that God directly gave it to us. As you know, when we're dealing with topical or thematic, we're dealing with the word of the Lord, but we're looking at it by subject rather than in its sequence. So personally, I like following the sequence of a text, so I do a lot of this. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Verses 18 through 22 are our passage this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Temperature's okay. It really was warm in the choir area. I just want to make sure it seemed like we're okay. Okay. Verse number 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the groom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, but the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray for your help, Lord, always and at all times. We need your assistance in understanding your word and using it properly. Lord, I pray that you would help me to not make any error in understanding, application, interpretation of the word, but that your spirit, your power, your meaning would be conveyed to your people. And then, Lord, I pray that we would have great appreciation for the instruction that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, over the course of, the last 8 or 10 years now, we are working our way through the fourth gospel. We did John and Matthew and Luke, and now Mark. And, of course, the gospels being what they are, by nature, really more memoirs. They're certainly not biographies in any true sense of the word biography. Two of them are written by men who were apostles. Matthew and John, two of them are written by men who were not apostles, who came along after the fact and who wrote from that perspective, Luke and Mark. Nevertheless, tell oftentimes the same information and the same story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, of course, called the Synoptic Gospels. That means they have the same eye. They overlap much of the same material. John is different. Its perspective is, of course, completely and entirely different. And I just mention that because when you're teaching it or preaching it, as I'm doing, then part of the question and the challenge is how much do we introduce other material from other accounts to these events? And what I'm trying to do is, as much as possible, just follow the sequence of thought in the gospel that we have. Perhaps it would be a great Sunday school series for us to do a harmony, what's called a harmony of the Gospels, to look at the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story in their perspectives. I will point out that when Matthew tells us this account, he doesn't tell us about the Pharisees being any part of the conversation, but Mark does. Each one of the Gospels tells this account of the question about the fasting and Jesus' lengthy answer. This question becomes an opportunity for Jesus to explain the necessity of the ministry that he has and the way his ministry is different. We've been talking in adult Sunday school, and we'll come back to this quite extensively this morning, to the fact that New Testament believers are not under the old system. We are not under the law of Moses. And Jesus has brought a completely new perspective and a new way to him. Jesus was a provocative figure, not simply for the sake of calling attention to himself. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, quoting Isaiah, tells us that Jesus was in no way an attention seeker. That's really when it talks about he won't break the bruised reed and the smoking flax. He will not cry aloud. He's not going to put up billboards and say, "Come see Jesus, the miracle worker." He's going to go about the ministry that God has for him. But the ministry that God has for him, in addition to the redemptive element, is corrective. It's unflattering. We don't like it. We still don't like it. But the reality is that men tend to make a mess of things. And the worship of God was no different. So Jesus challenged what we might call the conventional wisdom of his day. No doubt, folks, right? I mean, we would all at one level acknowledge this and submit to this, because Jesus is the head of the church. So if Jesus Christ walked into this service today, stood on the platform, we saw him physically as we will one day see him physically, and said, "Now, Westwood Heights, these three things, you guys are doing these three things well. But these things over here, you guys are not doing these things right. Your attitudes are not right. Your industry is not right. Your mechanics are not right." That would no doubt, folks, I mean, let's be realistic, we're human beings, we would bristle at that to some extent. We would perhaps defend, but this is why we're doing it, and this is how it came about. But the Lord is the master of the church, and he is the master here, and he is not going to yield his mastery for the feelings of other people. So he heals a man and declares him forgiven, and that is provocative. It genders the question, who has the authority to forgive sin? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it is provocative to call a tax collector to be an apostle and then to have a banquet at his house. What right does Jesus, as a self-professed religious leader, have to associate with such people? And he is emphatic, the right is his. Now this question comes, and it provides yet another opportunity for Jesus to make a clear and plain statement, to set the record straight, so to speak. The question in verse number 18 originates from the disciples of John and the Pharisees. These are an unlikely pairing. And one of the questions that we ought to ask of the text is, why are there any of John's disciples left now that Jesus is here? But there are still men who have their allegiance to John. There is a community of ultra-separated people who have arisen about this time, known as the Essenes. They live out down south, down by the Dead Sea. These are where the Dead Sea Scrolls, we think, may have had some of their work. These are kind of early, we might think of them as early monastic kind of people, and they kept to themselves, worked diligently to know the law. There is some reason to believe that John the Baptist actually studied with them some, but then never fully joined and, of course, went to the ministry that God has for him. But John is, of course, by every stretch of the imagination, an ultra-conservative, very truly righteous man. And the Pharisees, of course, are a thorn in the flesh to Jesus, a pain in the neck. Convinced of their own righteousness, but wrong, self-righteous, using the Bible to defend their position, even though their positions are indefensible, they are nevertheless adamant and dug in. Unlikely allies, but they have a common question here in verse number 18. Why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Which, quite honestly, is a question that just virtually makes no sense to us today, right? Because who fasts? Who fasts? Who teaches fasting? Who uses fasting as any kind of a demonstration of spiritual sincerity today? We don't even really think about it. In fact, the reality is that if the average American thinks anything about fasting, they're probably going to do it in conjunction with some kind of a health eating cleansing, not for any spiritual dimension. But it was very common, and we'll just talk a little bit about why it was common. And not only is it common, folks, it's expected. This is what the real issue is. You guys are claiming to be religious leaders. You're going from synagogue to synagogue telling us that we are getting the law wrong, that we are teaching the Bible incorrectly. And the people are flocking to you and listening to your voice, and yet you're not doing the things that religious leaders do. This is not any kind of a debate about worship styles. We're not going there. Why won't Jesus do the things that all religious leaders are supposed to do? Fasting is common in those days, and Jesus acknowledged the fact that it was common. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. He didn't say, you don't need to fast. He didn't say, if you ever think that you ought to fast. He just said, now when you fast, this is the way to do it, and it's how it ought to be done. In fact, folks, if people do fast and they never talk about it, then they're on the right track for fasting in the right way for the right spirit. There is only one Old Testament command to fast. The Jews as a nation were commanded to fast one day a year. That was the command. Leviticus chapter 16, verse number 29, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, the Day of Atonement. The seventh month, tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. And afflict your soul is the idea of fasting, of not eating, denying yourself a meal, or two meals. And there were times when people would fast 24 hours, and there were times that they would fast during the daylight hours. Still, right, we maybe don't associate it so much with the Jews, but we understand, even as American Christians, we kind of understand Feast of Ramadan, and that the Muslims don't eat. They abstain from food. And then nighttime comes, and there are things that can be done. So it is an affliction of the soul by denying oneself food or water. It is a common practice, and the Bible really just talks about it as existing rather than giving a lot of instructions about it. In Judges chapter 20, after there was this kind of sort of civil war, and the Jews went to battle against the tribe of Benjamin because they wouldn't participate in some military outing, there was a fast called, a national fast. When Saul was killed in 1 Samuel 31, the people fasted. They fasted when there was national repentance. 1 Samuel 7:6, there was kind of a national fasting. David fasted when his son was killed. 2 Samuel 12:16. When you walk through the Old Testament, folks, fasting was something that people did at times of great distress, at times of great sadness, at times of crisis. Fasting was a mark of sorrow. It was a mark of contrition. It was a mark of repentance. It was a humbling of oneself. It was a coming very low. It was what you did when there was something bad and you wanted to demonstrate to God your sincerity. Look, I'm really sorry. I fast. I'm really sad. I fast. I really repent. I fast. So when they ask the question, to go back to Mark chapter 2 and verse number 18, why do you not fast? Where is the element of contrition, sadness, dedication, sorrow? Where is the affliction? In verses 19 and 20 then, Jesus answers the question, and in verses 21 and 22, he explains the answer. So he gives an answer, and then he explains it. And I want to deal with it in those ways, folks, because we need to let the answer stand in its context, in its historical context. So in verse number 19, in verse number 20, Jesus answers the question this way. Can the children of the bridegroom chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Why do they not fast? Why would they fast at the wedding? Why would they fast at the wedding reception? Why would anybody fast then? The presence of Christ, folks, is an occasion for joy. Why do your disciples never exhibit any of the outward signs of contrition and depression and sadness and sorrow that accompany sincere religious leaders? I mean, the Pharisees would make their fastings publicly known. This was part of their hypocrisy, was that they would put their fastings on display. Look how dedicated I am, and look how much I'm willing to endure. Look at me. Jesus' response is, well, they don't fast because I'm here. This is not an occasion for sadness. But, verse number 20, the days will come when I will not be here. Then they will fast. And one of the reasons, folks, that we want to deal with the answer in its context and then look at verses 21 and 22 a little bit separately is because we ask ourselves, we come to 19 and 20 and go, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Are we sinning for not calling national days of fasting? Have we done something wrong for not having fasting be a regular part of the religious liturgy or a regular part of our lives. But folks, the reality is the answer that Jesus gives in verses 19 and 20 does not really relate directly to us as post-resurrection believers. It is an answer that answers the question about Jesus' immediate disciples. Why aren't Peter and James and John and even Judas Iscariot fasting? I'm here, but I'm not always going to be here. Then they'll fast. And the reality, folks, is that verse number 20 is foreshadowing the cross. Why aren't they acting sad now? I'm here, there's nothing to be sad about, but there will be a time for them to be sad. And we can perhaps individually apply that, but it's not a collective instruction to the church to incorporate times of public fasting into its ministry calendar. Neither do we want to miss here, folks, that Jesus is making a very bold statement about his identity. He's not just giving an illustration. He's not just thinking to himself, now, what would be a good thing that I can use to illustrate this? I mean, that's the kind of thing that I do. I think preachers all do. What would be a good illustration of the point that I'm trying to make? And this is a good illustration of the point Jesus is trying to make, folks. But when he's making it, he's making an even bigger point. In identifying himself as the bridegroom, he is identifying himself as God. And I say that on the basis of Old Testament texts. You don't need to turn to them, but let me just read to you, for instance, Isaiah 54:5. For thy maker is thine husband. Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. God identifies himself as Israel's husband. That is the relationship that he sees with the nation of Israel. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee, Isaiah 62:5. And in fact, folks, the entirety of Ezekiel chapter 16, the whole chapter is about God's marriage to Israel and Israel's subsequent prostitution of itself. Instead of faithful to her husband, she was grossly, vilely unfaithful to him. Verse number 32, the Lord says, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. And it really is, folks. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 16 is way toned down in our King James Bible for the descriptive language that God uses to describe his own wife. Hosea 2 makes the same argument through the life of Hosea. How's this, folks, for consecration? God specifically called a man to marry a hooker, so that this man's entire life could be a public sermon about the infidelity of the nation of Israel. So when the Lord says, I'm the bridegroom and I'm here, there's more than an illustration, there's a declaration of identity. I am your God, I am your maker, I am your husband. To go back to the immediate answer in verses 19 and 20. My disciples don't fast because fasting is for sadness and my presence is a cause for joy. And then Jesus gives two illustrations to explain that. How is that that Jesus is not the typical kind of minister? In other words, is he just, folks, again, we want to, because Jesus is a provocative, contrarian man. So we ask ourselves the question, did Jesus just like to stir up trouble? Right? Did Jesus just find some kind of pleasure in going to the pulpit and saying inflammatory things? And I think the answer to that is no. He didn't just go to the pulpit and call names because it got the crowd going. Jesus gives two illustrations. Luke tells it in chapter number 5, Luke chapter 5, he calls them parables. Verses 21 and 22, no man also, in addition to what I just told you, I'm adding this, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Two very homespun illustrations to make the point. Right? Illustration number one, you don't patch old cloth. You don't patch old cloth. That's verse number 20. I just remember this from my childhood, all right? You would wear out the knees in a pair of jeans and your mom would put patches on them. And the patches were of two kinds. You could just buy a piece of, you know, so I mean, you know, I did not grow up poor. I mean, so I'm not suggesting in any way, because I did not grow up poor, grew up not rich but comfortable. My dad had a decent job and made decent money, and you know, my parents took care of us, but I was one of thousands of kids running around the neighborhood. We had old faded blue jeans and bright blue knees. And our moms would sew patches, or then came the iron-on patches. Boy, that was big time. And you'd put the iron to it, and the glue would heat up, and they would last until you put them jeans on and went running. Because all the fabric around the knees was already worn out and shot too. You just had a hole in the place, and it wasn't long until all that the patch would hold and everything else would come undone. I don't know that Jesus knew anything about denim, but he understood the principle right there in verse number 20. No man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Right? You take a worn, frayed piece of fabric and you fill it with needle holes to sew a new piece on. And it doesn't last. Can't hold. And actually, Jesus is talking about, again, because we live in the world of synthetics and pre-shrunk cloth, Jesus is actually talking about unshrunken material and shrunken material. Right before it's been washed, before it shrinks, and then when you wash it, it shrinks and it doesn't fit. Shrunken material and unshrunken material are not going to work together. Verse number 22. Homespun illustration number two, no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottle. And again, we're thinking, how thin is the plastic? Right? But we're not talking about plastic bottles. We're not talking about glass bottles. We're talking about leather. We're talking about a bladder. We're talking about maybe literally a stomach or a bladder, some organ that was used to hold the wine. The new wine is unfermented wine. I think the technical word is must. It is high in sugar, unfermented, and in fact, in Acts chapter 2:13, when the great accusation is made and Peter says, these men are not drunk with new wine, the word that he uses is a word that we know very well. It is the word glucose. And over the course of time, that wine would ferment. And as it fermented, it would expand. And if it was an old bottle, an old worn-out bottle, it could not withstand the pressures of the fermentation, and it would break. These are the illustrations that Jesus gives. What does he mean by that, folks? In other words, how does verses 21 and 22 tie back to the question, because it's all part of the question and the answer. What does this have to do with the fasting? Why are you not doing what everybody knows religious leaders do? Because I'm not an old religious leader. And I didn't come down here to repair an old broken down system. And the reality is that what I have cannot be contained in old structures. Old garments can't withstand the new wine of Christian doctrine. Jesus is making an observation here, folks, about old and new, and the fact that they are similar but not compatible. Right? You have old cloth and new cloth. They're very similar, but they're not compatible. You have old skin, old bottles and new bottles. They're similar bottles, but they're not compatible. To carry the illustration, Jesus is both the new cloth and the new wine. And he is similar to the old, but he is not the old. He is similar to the old, but he is incompatible with the old. In other words, folks, to really apply it to those people, Jesus did not come to do what prophets had always done. Every prophet had the same ministry, and that was of calling the Jews back to a more dedicated observation of the law. The prophets reminded the people of their covenant with God. They reminded the people of their obligation. They pointed out to the people the way in which they failed in those obligations. They pointed out to the people the necessity of returning and repenting. They pointed out that God would forgive them if they went back and were faithful again to the covenant. Jesus did none of that. Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law. I'm not a patch for the old. I'm not a patch for the old. I'm not here to get you to renew with new vigor the Old Testament sacrificial system. I am here with something new." In what way then is Jesus new cloth and new wine? Well, we've been talking about this, folks, in Sunday school, right? Every generation of believing people, let's just confine it to Jews, Gentiles, believing people. From Job, from Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to now, have struggled with righteousness in their conduct and obtaining right standing before the Lord. We have struggled with what this entails, what it looks like. Now, the reality is, from God's perspective, it has always entailed one thing, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. But over the course of time, people have had different understandings about what that would look like. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Thousands of years later, he shows up. He's here for a few years, and he goes back. One Christ, one Savior, one righteousness, His alone. But we haven't all seen the same parts of the righteousness of Christ. That is not the way that God developed it. So today even, you have some people arguing that what we need in society, what we need in the church, and what we need in our individual lives is a rigorous restoration of the law of Moses. Right? Let's take the homosexuals out and stone them. Let's take the adulterers out and stone them. Let's kill them. Let's impose the law of Moses. Let's impose the Ten Commandments upon every civil institution. Let's make the Sabbath day sacred. Let's close all the businesses. All we need is the law of Moses. You have those folks. And of course, you have the counterpart to that. People who would call such things legalism and would argue that we are under grace, and grace is basically a casting off of virtually every restraint except for something that is specifically called to be sin. Jesus brings a new covenant. It is similar to the old, but it doesn't patch the old. Jesus brings a new covenant. It is similar to new wine, but it's to new wine bottle, but it's not compatible with old wine bottles. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. We fast forward into the book of Hebrews, which we will ultimately get to, Hebrews chapter 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And the New Testament, folks, is abundantly clear that what it takes to contain the new wine of the doctrine of Jesus Christ is a whole new man. He doesn't patch the old. The new covenant didn't destroy the old covenant. It fulfilled it and rendered it obsolete. We will get to that eventually in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is very clear about that. That the fulfillment of the old covenant by Jesus Christ just took it away. Took the wind out of its sails. Disannulled it. Brought it to its conclusion. And yet, folks, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant address human standing before the Lord. And both of them address the very same flaw, which is that men by nature are disobedient to God. Men by nature are disobedient to God. Now again, Paul in Romans 7 will explain to us that one of the things that the law did was magnify that by inciting our rebellion so that we could get an accurate picture of how rebellious we really are. I could look at my children and I could say to my children, you are rebellious by nature. This is the nature with which you were born, and you are going to have to learn obedience, and we are going to work and pray and study the scriptures and do our best to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, which means learning to comply and learning to submit at times, even if you don't like it. Or, right, we can say, I'm never going to tell my children to do anything, and then they're always going to be well behaved because they can't do anything wrong. We just bypass the fact that they are rebellious by nature. Men are rebellious by nature, and you don't know they're rebellious until you start telling them no. So if God's position was, hey, anything you want, it's cool, we wouldn't know that we were rebellious. We would think that God is cool, but as soon as God says, can't do that, we go, oh, really? Now, you've got that nature in you, and the reality is that those of us who are males have it in a higher dosage, it seems, than those who are women. We just fundamentally don't like anybody telling us to do something. That's our nature. And both the Old Covenant realize it and the New Covenant realizes it. And the problem with the Old Covenant is that it was always sticking us in the eye and never offering us mercy. And the New Covenant gives us a whole new heart that is not rebellious. This is what it does. This is what it accomplishes. This is the new man, a man with the laws of God in his heart and in his mind, who understands the beauty of compliance to God and the beauty of submission to God. Similar, but you can't put that in the old guy, because the old guy's just a rebel. The old guy won't get it. Never does. Both covenants address flawed relationships to God, but the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Both covenants required blood, but the blood of the old covenant was the blood of animals, and the blood of the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. Both covenants created a new entity. The old covenant created Israel, and the new covenant creates the church. Both covenants make provision for the presence of God. In the old covenant, you went to Jerusalem, to the holy place, and in the new covenant, the holy place comes to you. And now you are the temple. And the presence of God is across the globe, in every ethnicity, in every language, in every people. This is what missions is about. This is the way that it works. This is new covenant. So that now we are the temple, and our body is the temple, and God lives in us rather than us go to be close to Him. Both touching on the same issues, but not compatible. You have to have one. You have to have the new. You have to have the new. And folks, the reality is that both the covenants are similar but different in this. You entered into the old covenant primarily through birth. You were born into the covenant community. You were born a Jew. And God, being patriarchal in His viewpoint, recognize the continuity of the covenant through the line of the father, not the mother, and therefore the symbol of that covenant relationship was circumcision of the male. The new covenant is entered into by birth, the new birth. This is why a man or a woman must be born again, must be born from on high. The covenant is a covenant obtained by birth. Not the will of man, says John. Not the will of the flesh, says John. Not of blood. And if you look in, I think it's John 1:9. It's in John chapter 1. Literally the word blood there is, in the Greek language, it's plural, not of bloods. It's not ethnic, it's not tribal, it's not Americans have it, it's not English have it, not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but from above. Similar, but different, not compatible. The old has to go, the new comes in. And of course, the physical exhibition or the physical marking of the new covenant is baptism by water. It doesn't create the new covenant. It is the identification of the new covenant. And the new covenant is not transmitted through the line of the Father in that way, physically. And so men and women are baptized as identified in the covenant. It won't do anything for you. It'll make you wet. It won't do anything spiritually. It is the new birth. It is, Paul says, a new man that we need. Let's pray together this morning.